The Pharisees were always his enemies, and they were always trying to trap him in the teachings of the Old Testament and trap him in his doctrine. And so they came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" This particular statement is interesting because the Lord puts his endorsement upon the literal meaning of the Old Testament, the matter of creation. And said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." He almost quotes verbatim from the Old Testament in Genesis. "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." They say to him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" And this was the exact purpose for which he asked the question, to see if he would find the contradiction between Moses and the Old Testament, plain teaching of man in the beginning. This was his purpose. That was why they asked the question. They wanted to show him that he was inconsistent. "He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts," and he's addressing them personally, "because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered them to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another." Now the Pharisees had picked this up when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, because in that passage in Matthew 5, 32, he had exactly the same words in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And they had heard that, and they brought it up now in order that they might trap him contradicting the Old Testament of the book of Genesis. So he repeats exactly the same thing. The first thing he's dealing with is the matter of divorce. And incidentally, we have not covered the whole subject, but in 1 Corinthians 7, we find there the full mentioned principle of Paul dealing with divorce. And what he says does not contradict our Lord's teaching. And he's talking here first about divorce, and then he's talking about remarriage. "And shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." Now, notice his disciples say unto him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." And now again, the Lord provides three options. "But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given." In other words, he is there discriminating in a sense, and yet he is giving classifications. He said, "There are some eunuchs which were born eunuchs from their mother's womb." And then he said in the second place, "There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men." And this was very common in the courts of the kings in the ancient days. And then he said, "Some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." Well, this was historically claimed to have been the case of Augustine. Augustine we have his verse over in the book of Romans. Might be well to read it, because I've always felt that it associated itself with the historic reference to Augustine, because we find that his testimony was centered on a verse that would be explanatory in this area. You remember his wife, or his mother Monica, had prayed for him long and hard, and he was in the garden, and she had left an open Bible there, and he came and found it. And here's the words that in Romans 13 that convicted him. "And that knowing the time, now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And that has been associated with the life of Augustine, and his confessions bear out the lecherous life that he lived in Romans 13. So we find three examples here. Those born eunuchs, those who were made eunuchs, like in the courts of the kings, and then the third is those who made themselves eunuchs. Then Jesus receives little children. This has been interpreted in the 13th and 15th verses to indicate the endorsement of Scripture for infant baptism. There is certainly nothing spoken in this passage about baptism. He only said, as he says here, he said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Well, it's still true today. We do too. We have the children come. We have things for them from early preschool on up, before the age of accountability. But there's no endorsement here of infant baptism, nothing of the like. He said, let the children come unto me. Suffer them not, he said, to come unto me. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if that's true, then we wouldn't ask a child to become like an adult. But he does ask adults become as children. He said, except ye become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is the reverse of what people put in this passage. In this passage, they're trying to make out, except you children become as adults and get baptized, you can't be saved. That's the exact opposite. We find the Lord said to the adult, except ye become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Goethe had made a statement about that. He said, like children, we should believe without suspicion, love without distinction, and hope without limitation. And so the exact opposite of what has been squeezed out of this passage is true. Then we come to the rich young ruler, and we find what he desires, and then what his deficiencies are. And this is another passage that's been grossly, grossly misunderstood. When I come to the crux of the passage, I think that many people listening will be surprised. He said, first of all, when he said he came to the Lord, he said, good master, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now he had a high desire, and so he brought with him a noble desire that he wanted to inherit eternal life. As we go on through, and we find one of the Gospels, Mark 10 says, he came running unto him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, good master, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? This is a shorter version. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. Then the Lord examined him. And he says, God, but he said, thou wilt enter into life. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, and now I want you to notice in this passage the commandments that the rich young ruler had kept. And this is a challenge to those who believe that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is to be brought upon the earth. And we find this man when he says, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God, he said. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, he said unto Jesus, thou shalt do no murder. That's commandment number 6. And thou shalt not commit adultery. That's number 7. Thou shalt not steal. And we find that is number 8. Thou shalt not bear false witness is number 9. And we find each one of these commandments have to do with our relationship to men, a horizontal relationship. None of them have to do with a perpendicular relationship to God. Yet he wanted eternal life. You never get eternal life from your relationship to men. You never get eternal life by your faithfulness to men. You never get it. This is the thing he had to prove to the rich young ruler. So, like many today, trying to establish the kingdom of God upon earth without God. In other words, it's a horizontal man-made method that they're trying to use to establish the kingdom of God. Then he said, honor thy father and thy mother. That's commandment number 5. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, we have now every commandment that has to do with his relationship to men. The young man saith unto him, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? The Lord purposely named every commandment that had to do with his relationship to men. Then, unless you would say it was a tenth, thou shalt not covet, which also could be related both to God and men. Then Jesus said unto him, he didn't say unto him, now if you want to be saved, you got to do this or that or the other. He didn't say that. He said, if you want to be perfect, he said. He didn't say, if you want to be saved. That was the construction the disciples put on it. Far different. He said, now, if you want to be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. In other words, we've come back now to what the disciples, or some of them, tried in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts in the matter of the communal system. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? And this was a principle that they attempted to try. Now, study it and see why it failed. We find that, and people that claim communism, any of you have read the book, The Case Against Communism, by C.E. Tulga, you'll find a reference in there. The late J. Edgar Hoover wrote me, I buried his assistant's father. And he wrote me at one time and asked, what part is it, he said, of the Bible that endorses communism? And I wrote back and told him, no part. He said, some of the liberal gentlemen of the cloth, he said, are using the scripture to endorse communism. And I referred to this passage. I told him the few verses that it took in Acts. And then I said it took only a few verses to show the failure of communism. And it ended up by their being wrapped up in the sheet and carried out, Ananias and Sapphira. And they became guilty not of a bad relation to men. They became guilty by blaspheming God. In other words, he said, if thou wilt be perfect, he said to the rich young ruler. Jesus was revealing to him that he couldn't be perfect and have eternal life on his own merit. And he led him into this very thing face to face. And now we come to the second thing. And the reason he didn't get his wish or his desire was not because he was rich or young, or not because he was a ruler, which meant he had to be religious and hold a high office. That wasn't the reason. The reason was that he was not willing to obey the Lord. That was the reason. And it was the disciples who put the construction on it that it meant salvation, that he was lost or saved. But it didn't. The Lord gave him a command, and he had a problem to settle. He had a question that he had to answer. What was he going to do with it? In other words, he was forced or faced a decision, and he had to make up in his mind, like everybody does today. And many people, as they listen to our radio or as they come and hear a sermon, and they brush it off and wave it aside and put it out of their minds when they've heard it, for the reason that everybody facing a decision has about three options. One is this an important thing? Is it vital? Or is it a dead issue? You've got to decide. In other words, is this live or is it a dead issue? Which is it? Now, this man figured it was a live issue. He knew that. He knew that this was something that was in front of him because this was the thing that brought him to Jesus. Now, the next thing he had to answer, is it important or unimportant? Is it something very, very important and momentous? Or is it a trivial thing? Now, again, those people who think that it is not a live issue, like Pilate said, You remember, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Now, many people think that's not a live issue. It's immaterial. It's a dead issue. They also think it's not important, that it is not an important thing. And they brush it aside. Then the third part of the decision they have to decide is this assumption, is this just optional? Is it forced upon me, or can I evade it? Now, this young man came three or four steps toward salvation, three or four steps toward what he asked for, eternal life. He thought, yes, he said to himself. He knew that this was a live issue because his convicted conscience brought him there, and he was struggling with it. He knew it was important, too, very important. That's why he lingered. That's why he listened, and why he entered into dialogue with Jesus. And then in the next place, he knew also that it was forced, that he had to make this decision for or against, that he had to face it and had to decide. And this is what he really came this far. Now, many people come this far, and they come to the place they've got to either be for Christ or against him. They've got to be with him, or they turn their back on him. They've got to say yes to him or say no. They got to accept him or they got to reject him. Many people come that far. And then they listen to the command. And like this man, they face it and they say, the cost is too much. I know I'm a sinner. I know I ought to repent. I know the consequences if I don't repent, if I die in my sins. Nevertheless, whether they speak it or not, they think in their hearts the cost is too much. It is an important issue. It's a live issue. And it's very important. And I'm forced to make a decision. But I'm not willing to pay the price. I'm just not willing. Now, we know all these things are true of this man, because he didn't just flippantly turn away and say, oh, yeah, like some do today. He didn't go away, just turn around on his heel and forget it. No, we read, he went away sorrowful. Now, not because he was rich, not because he was young, or not because he was very religious or had a position, but because he simply refused to obey a command. And he knew to get what he wanted, he had to obey that command. With him, it happened to be, go sell all thou hast and give it to the poor. You see, he said, if you want to be perfect, in other words, he was applying the principle of human efforts for salvation, though salvation wasn't mentioned. But he was leading to a place that he'd realized, and this word here, in here, is really important. It comes later in the work with the disciples about the regeneration, used only once. And I think there's some relation between these passages, the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful, and Jesus beholding him loved him, we read. We put the passages together. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Salvation hadn't been the subject. Salvation wasn't the question. Salvation wasn't mentioned until they mentioned it. In other words, they read this into it. And everyone has grabbed that up and used it. Now the Lord did say, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's true. Salvation is impossible with men. No difference how you come at it. If you're thinking of an earthly, perfect kingdom of perfection, it's impossible. If you're thinking of your relationship either to man or to God, Jesus is saying this is impossible with men. And people haven't come to that yet. Every social gospeler has failed to get this point in the teaching of Jesus. That's what Jesus was saying. And they haven't got it yet. And the people that fool us most in the social gospel are the both and people. You can't find one chapter in the Bible that says, like, for example, the new evangelicals say that a personal faith in Jesus Christ and the social implications of the gospel like we find by Harold Ockingay, the so-called father of the new evangelicalism. He says, salvation, and these are his words, he said, salvation is a personal acceptance of Jesus Christ and the social implications of the gospel. That's adding to the Word of God. And the book of Revelation said that God will curse them that add to the Word of God or take from it. And he's adding to God's requirements for salvation. Now, anyone that studies this passage and just takes these surface truths right off of the surface, like the man who said he said he hadn't learned much. He felt at the end of life he'd only gathered up a few of the gems of knowledge at the seashore, while the vast, unexplored depths of wisdom rolled before him in the sea. And then notice how the Lord built on this. I always like this. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? This is a good question. Jesus also, he sums this up beautifully. And it's very succinctly. In these days, people would say a new expression. They say that Jesus usually backed in to a subject. In other words, he didn't use the deductive method and throw a bucket of cold water in their face. He usually led them, as one of the psychologists in pedagogy says, to teaching is to take a man where you find him and lead him to where he should be. And so this is what Jesus does. And he said, what shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, that they which followed me, he said, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Now, first of all, let's see what a disciple is. A disciple is, first of all, those who came after Jesus and followed him here and there, listened to his teaching. And then they were those later who followed him uninterrupted and forsook their labors. And then there was another band that followed him. You remember one time he said, will ye also go away? He had sifted it down until just the 12, and one of them was a betrayer. He tells us in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. So there was the group that followed him first. And then the next, the group that followed him and accepted him as the Messiah, Savior. And then the out of that band, he selected 12 to be with him. Now that's who these are. They have accepted the Messiah. They've also forsaken their secular means of employment and given unattended attention to his presence. And that's why he asked this question. They qualified as disciples. And Peter, of course, they are the outspoken spokesman, volunteered it. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. The only place else that that word is used is in Titus 3:3-5. And the verse in which it's used says very plainly, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. You see, not by works of righteousness which we have done, in our relationships to men. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. There's your word, renewing. This matter of the generation that you find here. And then he said, that ye which have followed me, in other words, though that have forsaken all, they believed in him as the Messiah. They believed that he could, by an outstretched hand, perform an empire miracle anytime he wanted to, that he was awaited for Messiah. And he said, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the glory, in the throne of his glory. In other words, he is there telling them that they have already acquired and are not only candidates for, but sure to receive their place in the eternal life with him. That was what this man came for. The rich young ruler came after, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? These disciples have eternal life. They have it. And so the Lord speaks to them. And he says, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we find scenes like this in the book of Revelation. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. This is what he came after, shall receive. In other words, he's going to not only receive eternal life and be honored with a position in the glory land, but he said also that they shall have eternal life. I want you to notice the principle here. We just as well face it. And everyone that has forsaken, notice, houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. But how, if we put it in the negative and let it read the negative and then take the parallel conclusion and see what we have. And everyone that hath forsaken my name, name of Christ, everyone hath forsaken my name, for houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, shall not receive 100-fold and shall not inherit eternal everlasting life. It'd be very severe. It is not accepted literally by many fundamentalists yet that it is for his name's sake that we put a principle of loyalty to Christ before a personal relationship. I've said before, I have brothers and sisters, brothers and a sister in earthly relationships that long since we've had to forsake for his name's sake. But how many are there? I noticed one of the associations has announced a subject for their association meeting this year, to be guided by persons or principles. This is the question. And if we're divided by persons, we are divided over horizontal relationships. If we're decided by principles, we are divided perpendicularly. And I close with this. When I stood behind this pulpit in 1940 and had the reception here for my beginning this pastorate, I had a finger of W.B. Riley pointed at me as he stood to the left of where I stand now. And he pointed a finger at me and he said, in all of the years of this church has existed, he said, there has not been one word of liberalism uttered from this pulpit. And young man, I charge you to maintain that reputation. Well, if he could come back and stand here now and point that finger that looked as long as a stovepipe at me, I think I could say we have not departed from the truth. Now, there may be those that have departed from us, but not for doctrinal reasons, not for his name's sake. Now, there may have been horizontal relationships that they could point to, but none can point to perpendicular relationships that has established here with this passage. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We thank thee for the plainness of it. Yea, a wayfaring man or a fool can pick up these gems of truth from these simple laconic statements that our Lord let fall like gems from his lips. And we ask that thou will burn them deeply into our hearts in Jesus' name.